Let's turn to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning to begin our consideration of God's way of salvation. And in this particular chapter, the mighty Apostle Paul laid out some principles which remain as guidelines for his people to the end of time. We'll come back to chapter 3 in just a moment while we read first of all a verse in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verses 9 down to 11. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Every man, woman and child upon this earth longs for rest. Rest from trouble of every kind, from disappointment, from frustration, from want, from conflict, from uncertainty and from insecurity. There is only one way in which that rest can be found, and that is God's way. Let's turn back now to Hebrews, the third chapter, where Paul makes reference to some sad failures experienced by God's professed people during previous ages. Let's start to read in verse 7 and down to verse 11. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. There is a very obvious connection between man's knowing God's way and man's entering into rest or peace. Today in the world, there are offered to us many, many different religions, many, many different churches, each and every one of which claims to have the one and only way of salvation. And it's left with the average man on the street to decide, if he can, which of these is the way which will lead to peace and rest and eternal life. Now, it's very obvious, of course, that amongst them all, there can be only one way which is God's way. Only one. And that is the way of salvation which we plan to explore in the scriptures which we'll look at throughout the length and breadth of the Bible as we consider the way that God has mapped out for man's salvation. Let's turn then to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, where a prophecy was made in regard to the birth of Jesus Christ. An instruction was given by the angel to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Verse 21, Matthew chapter 1. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Without question, sin is the basic cause of human unrest. Whether it be our own sins or somebody else's sins, it matters not. Sin is the basic cause. And very obviously, of course, if it's somebody else's sins, then we are not in control of what they're doing and can't eliminate that particular problem entirely. We do have the assurance, of course, that God, for his part, does provide power, strength, fortitude, all the necessary qualities whereby we can even escape from the unrest caused by other people's sins. But the greatest problem which confronts us, of course, is the presence of sin within the believer himself, or in the person himself. I'd like to turn now to Romans, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, where there is given to us the best definition of God's solution to the sin problem which the Bible contains. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. And this scripture reads, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul very well might have said, and Paul was the author, of course, of the book of Romans, he very well might have said the gospel is a theory, or it's a piece of history. He might have said it's the revelation of Christ's life. He might have called it an argument, a dogma, or a religion. But Paul did not choose any one of those things to define what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. He said rather that the gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God. Not just a power of God, but the power of God. And it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We naturally ask the question, of course, salvation from what? Because it could mean salvation from suffering. It could mean salvation from this old world. It could mean salvation from enemies. It could mean all those things, and does mean all those things in a secondary sense, but not in the primary sense. Let your mind go back to the verse which we just read in Matthew chapter 1, 21. And there the angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not in them, but from them. And therefore implicit, although not openly expressed in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, the mighty apostle is saying that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation from sin to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is a fact, it is a truth, that if we are saved from sin first and foremost, basically, then we shall find ourselves being saved in turn from everything which emanates from sin, because sin is the root and all other sorrows are the fruit of that root. Let's turn to Romans the 5th chapter to notice this principle laid down by the same writer. We come to verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, where the great gospel writer says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So which came first, sin or death? The obvious answer is sin came first, and death came in by sin. So if there was no sin for death to come in by, there would have been no death to follow with all the misery and suffering that attends it. We pass on down to verse 17, we find the same thought is repeated. For if by one man's offence, or transgression, or sin, whichever you like to call it, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So again the Apostle Paul establishes the point that by one man's offence death reigned. Again, in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Contrasting, of course, the mistake of Adam with the wonderful success of Jesus Christ. Let's recognize then that sin or sinfulness is the basic problem which the human family must be delivered from if he will in turn escape from all the other sorrows and woes which are the fruit of that terrible root, sin or transgression. Now I have found in my short experience that in order to obtain salvation from sin, one must understand what sin really is. Solutions cannot be applied unless the problem itself is understood. And therefore, our first little study session will be devoted to determining the nature of sin as a part of a great human problem. If we ask the average person, what is sin, they will come back with a reply, sin is wrongdoing. It's an action of evil. It is the disobedience of God's commandments. And this definition, of course, is quite scriptural. Let's turn across to the first epistle written by the Apostle John, 1 John 3 and verse 4. when this man, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gave us this very fine definition of what sin actually is. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. The word transgression is a word which means an action or a committal. So John is saying that anybody who commits sin, which means anyone who does sin, he commits against the law, or he breaks the law of God, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now the word committal there is the important word, which indicates a very definite action, something done by the person, which is called sin. Now this definition of sin, of course, is quite important so far as it goes. Let's think of its importance for a moment. Sin is an action because of which we stand in a condition of being guilty before God, and God's provision for guilt is pardon or forgiveness. He forgives all our iniquities. We read that scripture again and again throughout the Word of God. Now, nobody is going to get forgiveness unless he specifically asks for it. The Bible says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. If you don't ask for forgiveness, will you get it? The answer is very obviously no, you will not get it. Now, nobody in turn is going to specifically ask for forgiveness unless he knows his guilty condition. A conviction of guilt, which at the same time brings a realization of impending destruction and separation from God, fills that man with a fear of his life and leads him to reach out and ask for God's forgiveness. But if we don't have a sense of guilt, we won't ask for forgiveness. Now finally, if we don't know what actions are sinful, what actions are transgressions of God's law, are we going to have a sense of guilt? And again, the answer is very obviously not. So therefore the question, what is sin, must be answered by the person seeking salvation before he will seek that salvation. And therefore the question is very, very important. Now, accurate as the definition of sin being an action is concerned, it is not deep enough to really satisfy the human need. So turn back now to John the 8th chapter. And in this chapter we have a statement made by Jesus Christ to the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees standing by. We'll start with the 32nd verse and read down to verse 36. And Jesus said, "Then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? That now is the question, of course. Free from ignorance? Yes, certainly. But certainly free from more than that. Now the Jews of that time were quite perplexed by Christ's statement. In verse 33 they said, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" In other words, those Jews said to Jesus Christ, "What are you talking about? What is all this statement that you've just made meant to convey to us? We're not in bondage, we are free." Now, this is a strange statement for them to make, of course, even in the physical realm, because at that time they were very much in bondage, of course, to the Roman power. They were not a free people. They could not live as they wished to live. They could not go where they wished to go. They had to pay tribute to their Roman overlords, and they, in no sense of the word could they say, "We are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How then do you say you shall be made free?" Now, Jesus Christ was not talking about physical freedom anyway. He was talking about spiritual freedom, and he makes this very plain in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Here is a relationship brought to view between the actual action of committal of sin and the cause or source of that particular problem. Jesus said, whosoever or anybody who committeth sin, or I'll put it in modern language, who does sin, That person is the servant of sin. Now, very obviously, of course, if the sinner is the servant of sin, then what must sin be to him? It must be his master, his overlord, his ruler. He is the bond servant or the slave, and sin is his master. As a matter of fact, in the original Greek language, the word servant, translated from the word doulos, literally means a slave and not a servant as we think of a servant in modern terms. A modern-day servant, of course, serves you for so many hours a day in return for so much money, and he goes away a free man for the rest of the day and night to live as he pleases. Now, this then brings to view a new element or aspect of sin, which is a very, very important one and must not be overlooked. Because very obviously, if sin is my master, my condition now is not only one of guilt. My problem now becomes one of bondage, because this is bond service or slavery. Sin is the master. Therefore, sin dictates what I shall do, and I do what I'm called upon to do, even though I don't want to do what sin tells me I have to do. But being the slave, I have no choice, of course, in the matter. Now, obviously then, our next or deeper definition says that sin is a slave master, because of which we're in the condition of bondage, for which forgiveness is not enough. To make this point quite clear, let's suppose we take a wolf. And a wolf is in bondage to his own nature. He is a savage, rapacious brute whose common natural practice is to eat lambs and calves and even larger domestic animals if he can get at them. Out of course, in the wilds, he feeds upon the deer and rabbits and any other game he can catch. Reindeer, caribou, and so on. Now, supposing that a wolf was to rampage through a farmer's flock of sheep and kill half a dozen beautiful lambs and one or two ewes and a ram or two, and the farmer caught this wolf and chained him up in a cage and completely forgave that wolf what he'd done, would that solve the farmer's problem so far as the wolf was concerned? Obviously not, because if the wolf escaped, what would he promptly go and do again, even though he'd been forgiven? The same things all over again. So therefore, pardon does not answer the problem of bondage. What does? Deliverance. Or being set free from the power of sin. Now, once again, of course, is anybody going to obtain deliverance if they don't ask for it in faith? The answer is definitely not. Again, we ask the question, will anybody ask for deliverance if he doesn't know he's in bondage? And again, the answer is definitely not. And thirdly, will a person know he's in bondage if he doesn't understand that sin is a master or an overlord that rules over him? Again, the answer is no. Therefore, the question, what is sin, must be answered and understood by those who are seeking the solution to that particular problem. Now, when people don't understand the true nature of the sin problem, they end up with a sinning and confessing experience day after day after day. In other words, they see sin only as an action. They're looking at the fruit, of course, and not at the root of the problem. And they go to God and they say, Lord, I'm sorry I did this evil thing. Please forgive me. And they believe they're forgiven. But because they have not confessed their real problem, which is the existence of the old sinful nature deep down within, the root of their strife, they go back again, and when temptation comes, it finds the same response from within, they do the same sins again, and they go back to confess again, to sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess. Now, if you ask the average person on the street, the average religious person, the question, tell me, do you commit sin? What do you expect to hear by way of answer? They will say, why, certainly I commit sin. Sure I do. I'm a poor, sinful, mortal human being. What else can you expect? And then we ask the next question, that of course being a very candid and acceptable answer to our question. The next question is then, well, when you sin, what do you do about it? And the person will probably say, if he's a professing Christian, well, naturally, of course, I confess it. I ask God's forgiveness. I plead his help, so I won't do it again, and I go my way. Then you ask a third question, and then what? Do you commit that sin again? And of course they will look at you then as if to say, well, you must be very inexperienced about the sin problem. Of course I commit that sin again. And I find that today, the very same sin which was my problem 10 or 15 or 20 years ago is still my problem at the present time. I've been sinning and confessing over the same thing all right along, and I expect to go right on doing that. Now, I ask you the question today, is that salvation from sin, or is it supposed salvation in sin? And the answer, I think, is self-evident. It is obviously not salvation from sin, it is only supposed salvation in sin. Now Jesus said in John 8 and verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, then what? You shall be free indeed. You shall be free indeed. This means then that there's a great difference between the unconverted person and the converted person. The unconverted person is not free. He is a slave to sin's power, whereas the converted person is free. Sin's slavery has been broken so far as his experience is concerned, and he has a new life altogether from that which he previously had, because he's no longer the same person as he used to be. And we'll talk, of course, in great detail about not only how to become a different person, but what being a different person actually means. Right now I'd like to read to you a further scripture or two to confirm the fact that a newborn child of God is very much a different person. We've just read the wonderful statement by Jesus Christ himself, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We turn now to Romans, the 6th chapter, and the 14th verse. And I want to close this first study period. We have a few minutes left, of course, with a very, very encouraging picture for those of us who have been bound by the bondage of sin. Romans 6 and verse 14, where Paul again says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What does the word dominion mean? The word dominion means mastery. It means overlordship. It means power. And you can put any of those words in there if you wish. Sin shall not have the mastery over you. It shall not have power over you. It shall not have the overlordship over you. You shall be a free man indeed. Now those words are written by the Almighty God through his prophets who receive their messages by the ministration of the Holy Spirit. And those words mean precisely and exactly what they say as they're written there in the Word of God. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34. And this is one of my favourite scriptures in regard to this very, very beautiful assurance that God gives to us. Where God says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. When the word awake is used, what does this insinuate? It suggests, of course, that we have been asleep. And a sleeping person is completely ignorant of what is going on around about him. He doesn't know. So the Lord says, awake to righteousness, come alive and learn what's available to you. And when you wake up to the righteousness which God offers to you, then you will sin not. Now Paul says, some of you don't have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. They don't have the knowledge of God, and so Paul says, I speak this to your shame. Now, should a Christian, or better still, I should say, will a true child of God have a knowledge of God? Obviously. It's that knowledge, of course, which makes him to be a true child of God. As Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now with this thought of knowing God, let's go back to Romans, the first chapter again, and verse 16, where the mighty Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation from sin. I'm adding in those two words from sin on the authority of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Let's now consider for a moment the awesome, almighty power of God. Now, it's impossible for us, of course, to even begin to have a true concept of God's almighty power. The best illustration of it, of course, is found out in the world of nature, the world that God made. And God had the power, and still has the power, to speak, and this world came into existence. And every sun, every star, every planet, every solar system, every galaxy out there in space, some of which are so huge in comparison to ours that it's just indescribable, every one of those was spoken into existence by the almighty power of God. Now, is there any power in the universe to compare with that power? And the answer is obviously not, because any power out there in the universe is a part of that power and not the whole of it. Now, sin, of course, is limited to this earth. It is a mighty power. It's mighty because it is the power of God perverted into a wrong channel or direction. And therefore it too is the power of God, but entirely mismanaged or misused. But because it is only a small part of God's power, not the power which is in God himself, then of course there's no comparison between the power of God and the power of sin. Now sin is a power. Let's not mistake that fact. In comparison to us, of course, it is a very great power. But in comparison to God's power, it is a very, very small power indeed. My mind goes back at this point to the story of David and Goliath, which I'll make very brief reference to now. Goliath symbolized the awesome power of sin because he belonged to a sinful nation challenging the people of God, namely Israel. Now, King Saul and his army had lost their vision of God's power, so when they came up against Goliath, they measured themselves and their power against Goliath and his power, and which of the two was obviously, of course, the greater, the power of Goliath. Now, when David came, he didn't measure Goliath against himself, he measured Goliath and his power against the power of God. And then, in David's eyes, who was the greater, Goliath or God? The answer is obvious. And in the might of that realization, he went down there to do battle with that giant and was completely successful. Now, people use the expression, "I have the gospel of Jesus Christ." Is it possible to have the gospel of Jesus Christ? Definitely. In Revelation 14, verse 6, the mighty angel who symbolizes God's movement of people at one time is said to have the everlasting gospel. Now, let's see if a person's claim to having the gospel is a valid one, because if he has the gospel, then he has what the gospel is. And what is the gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation. Now, if we have the power of God unto salvation, then what does that power in us do so far as sin in us is concerned? Can you have both the power of sin and the power of God at the same time? Impossible. It's one or the other. So then, the presence of God's power in a person bespeaks the absence of the power of sin, one or the other. So therefore, a person who says, "I have the gospel," and yet spends all his time sinning and confessing, obviously does not have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now today, as a solution to our sin problem, the God of heaven offers to you and me the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation from sin. And when that gospel takes hold of a person, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, that person is no longer the person he was. He becomes a different person altogether. Let's read that wonderful promise now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Now, I like some of the more modern translations which say he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. His old self, the person he used to be, that mean, spiteful, hateful, unloving person, is gone. "Behold, all things are become new." So love, joy, peace, and gentleness have taken the place of hatred, pride, and malice, and the person is indeed a new creation. This is the divine purpose of God for every person upon the face of the earth. And I know that those who listen to this presentation long to be in themselves the kind of people that God desires them to be, loving, gentle, patient, kind, and restful. We'll close the study period right now, but as we continue this series, we'll talk more about the bondage of sin and God's way of bringing specific deliverance from that great problem. And we'll learn the exact steps that we're individually to take in order to gain that deliverance from the power of sin and enter into God's sacred rest.